I didn't recognize, and then I knew immediately we had heard that song before, another tune. So it's good to be here with you tonight and worship God again. We're glad for the presence of Brother Nichols as always, and we look forward to always seeing him and Bridget together. I brought a lesson this morning about the gospel of good works. And what I tried to do was make a distinction between good works that Paul condemned, because it's always condemned in the Scripture, the self-righteous attitude that the Jews had. They reasoned that they were children of Abraham, they had the law of Moses, and therefore God owed them salvation. Romans 9:32 says of those Jews, they sought it not by faith. And that was the tragedy of Israel, that they really did not seek by faith. They had this self-righteous attitude that I'm saved no matter what happens to anyone else. And we looked at the fact that good works, as Paul condemned them, was always true because they were always evil in the Jewish mind. We also noted John 6 and John 8, where we talked about good works. And then the rest of the lesson dealt with the fact that as Christians, we ought to be able to practice good works. Ephesians 2 verse 10 said, "We are His workmanship, created in Christ for good works." And we brought out what Brother Nichols has said some in his class, an earlier part of Ephesians, that the whole thing about us is to glorify God. And I had not really emphasized that enough, I don't think, in my preaching. I was always thinking about obedience and faith that worked. But yes, our whole purpose of God is to glorify God. And tonight I want to look at the opposite of that, because we truly have the gospel of grace. If you turn with me to Acts chapter 20 and verse 24, the Apostle Paul is on his way to prison. And what he says to the Jews and to kings and princes that he comes before is that he has a particular thing that he's doing. He was talking about how the Holy Spirit was testifying that he had prison coming before him. He said in verse 24, "But none of those things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I've received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." And that was what Paul was doing. He was also a Jew, but he understood that the self-righteous attitude was wrong, and he had been guilty of that himself, but he turned and began to preach the gospel of grace. That's in contradistinction to the gospel of works that the Jews looked at. And so tonight we'd like to contrast that, and I recognize that many of you know about this already, but at the same time we need to emphasize the difference between grace and works as the denominational world looks at it. They indicate, they believe that baptism is a work of the flesh, therefore it's nothing that has any importance before God, and we need to make that distinction. But the definition of the grace of God, first of all, gospel means good news and good tidings, and I'm sure we all know that. Grace means in different parts of the Bible, it's used different ways, but it means goodwill or loving kindness, and we always understand the unmerited favor that brings joy. And so the gospel then is the gospel of goodwill. The gospel is the gospel of good tidings, and the gospel is the grace of unmerited favor. And as we think on those things, we need to recognize that we would indeed be lost without grace. The Church of the Lord has been criticized by many people that we don't preach enough about grace. But if you give the wrong definition of grace, then of course we're not using that particular definition the Calvinists use. In the Calvinist religion, they come to grace and they mean unconditional salvation. That God's grace must do it all, that man is wicked, that he is totally depraved, that he can't think anything good or read the Bible and understand it, until there's some kind of mysterious operation upon his spirit, and therefore that it's unlimited grace, unlimited salvation. And as you look at that, you recognize that doesn't fit the Bible definition. So we're looking at this then from the standpoint that the gospel is indeed good news, and gospel preachers preach that all the time. The fact that we speak about things in the Bible that we receive from God is talking about God's grace, and we need to understand that that's true. I know my need of grace. Romans 3 verse 23 states clearly that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That includes everyone in this building tonight, including myself. That we've sinned, we've done things in the past that we should not have done, and we've displeased God. And so, when you look at the book of Romans, chapter 1, Paul talks about the sin of the Gentiles, and in chapter 2, the Jews are really happy that he's done that, but then Paul turns on the Jews and said, that you who criticize the Gentiles, you're guilty of the same things. And then in chapter 3, he concludes that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It's sort of an interesting procession where he introduces Abraham in chapter 4, how God was going to save Abraham, and then concludes in chapter 5 and chapter 6 that we're going to be saved like Abraham was saved. He had faith. He had faith and was granted forgiveness of sins before the law came into being. And he's trying to reach a Jewish audience in that. We understand that even one sin condemns. I had a couple in Longview, Texas, who had lost a son. And he was speeding, as teenagers do, when he was killed. And they couldn't stand the idea that one sin condemned for fear that their son was eternally lost. I tried to talk with them about it, but they were just so sensitive and so emotional, they left. They wouldn't stay when I talked about one sin would condemn you. But yes, one sin will. Now, we've had a debate in times past. We don't have to sin. At any given moment in our life, when we're tempted, we can say no. We haven't always said no. That's why we've sinned. But the grace of God is able to forgive us of those things. And I was never able to convince them of the fact that God's grace can forgive even one who sinned like that. We know that good men need saving. You look at Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. And he was an outstandingly good man. And yet he was lost. He needed the salvation that the grace would provide. You have Paul speaking about that in Acts 10 and Luke, of course, recording that in Acts 10 and Acts 11 about Cornelius and how Cornelius then wanted to be saved, and that introduced into the church the Gentiles. And for once and for all, it was confirmed by God that the Gentiles were worthy of salvation, and that includes us. Well, the consequence of sin is really clear in the Bible. The soul that sins shall die. That's Ezekiel 8 and verse 4 and also verse 20. But the wages of sin, Paul said in Romans 6:23, is death. And so we die spiritually when we sin. Isaiah 59 put it very well when he said, your sins and iniquities have separated between you and your God. So this helps us understand the way the Bible uses the word death. Death is a separation. James speaks about the body without the spirit is dead. And Isaiah 59 speaks about a man who has committed sin, and God has separated himself from that. He's dead in sin. That explains the book of Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve committed transgression. Jesus said, the day you eat of the tree, you're going to die. Well, they did die spiritually when they ate the fruit, but they began to die physically because they had to leave the tree of life out of the Garden of Eden. And so sin does that. You look at the condition of America and the world today, and you recognize it's the product of a sinful attitude and all of that. And Revelation 21:8 warns that there's a lake of fire and names many of the sins of which people are guilty. And all this simply says there's a need for grace in our lives. And if I ever give an impression to you or to the world that we don't believe in grace, then I've made a terrible mistake, because we do believe in grace, and I know that I would never be saved if not for grace, and we need to acknowledge that. We all need grace, and we're not saying anything new. This is again something the Bible teaches very well. Now, the provision for grace is because of God's love. You have to recognize that mankind was not lovable to God. He looked at man as a sinner, and that's distasteful to God. When he talked about the Laodicean church, God said, "I want to spew you out of my mouth." And all the commentaries say that means it makes God want to vomit. It makes him sick. And so we're not lovable when we're sinful. But because of God's love, God gave His Son, the ultimate sacrifice for Jehovah, in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world." I want to emphasize again that at the time God sent His Son, we were not lovable. And the Jews and Gentiles were all caught up in sin, and we were in dire need of God's mercy and grace. And we learned that that's for propitiation of sin. 1 John chapter 4, as he describes what Jesus is to us, he makes it clear that he is our propitiation, and that's a word that's bandied about. It's pronounced one way. I've heard it called propitiation, propitiation, and all these various things. But in John, 1 John 4, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out of the world. By this you know the Spirit of God." I should be reading down in verse 10. "For in this is love, not that we love God, but He loved us and sent His Son to be propitiation for our sins." Now, the word propitiation is a difficult word, but it is all transcribed sometimes as the word atonement. And when you look into the Old Testament, you see that very much a part of the Old Testament worship. In the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Cherubim, and the cherubim have their wings stretched out over the mercy seat. And the idea of the mercy seat is that it's the place of atonement. So the high priest would come in once each year and offer blood, which was taught and limited by the law of Moses. It had to be a certain kind of blood, of a certain kind of an animal, and that blood would be sprinkled on the mercy seat. By doing that, they were remembering their sins, the Bible tells us. They were not forgiven with animal blood. Hebrews tells us the blood of animals could not take away sins. But they were remembering as they put the blood on the mercy seat. They were asking for atonement. They were asking for sins to be forgiven. That only was accomplished in reality when Jesus Christ, our high priest, was not only the high priest, but the sacrifice himself, the perfect sacrifice of Passover. In April of this year, this is the time when the Jews talk about Passover. They don't recognize, and sadly, they don't understand that Jesus was our Passover sacrifice. His blood was taken before the throne of God, and we have atonement, we have forgiveness because of the blood of Jesus Christ. And when Jesus died, the Bible records that the veil in the temple was torn from top to bottom, and that His Spirit entered the most holy place. And that signifies that sin was taken away. So when you have the idea of propitiation or atonement, that's what we're looking at, and the Bible tells us that that's what Jesus accomplished, that provision. And it's also because of God's justice. People who don't believe in God have a quandary on their hands, because if they don't believe in God, what it says is that Adolf Hitler got away with killing 8 million people. It says that all the people who are murderers in the world are not brought to justice. But then not only do you have the love of God, but it's balanced by the sense of justice by God. His justice brings people to account. And when you look at God's justice, He brings us in Romans chapter 3 to the idea of judgment, and tells us clearly that everybody has sinned. And then in verse 24 of Romans 3, verse 24, "being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness." That is, God could not just overlook sin. His character was such that He could not just overlook sin. Well, Ezekiel 8:4, that we mentioned before, 18:4, says the soul that sins should die. Romans 3:23 says that all of us have sinned, therefore all of us should die. God can't overlook sin. Therefore, there had to be a death to satisfy God's justice. But not only was it God's justice that was satisfied by Jesus, because He was a sinless sacrifice, and He died in my place. Isaiah 53 is a very good chapter to read with regard to that. By His chastisement, by His death, by His blood, we have forgiveness of sins. So Jesus recognizes, and God recognized, that we're sinners, we ought to die. But because He loved us, we're His creatures, He made us, He wanted us to live, and so God gave His own Son. We say that so much until we sort of take it for granted. But step outside of the box for a moment, just think of what it is of Almighty God, the God who created the universe, loved me and you enough that He gave His Son to die for each one of us. And that's what Paul is saying here, through faith to demonstrate His righteousness. Because in the forbearance of God, in His forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of one who has faith in Jesus. That's such a wonderful story. It's good news. And it's wonderful to be able to preach that and to have people recognize that Jesus Christ was the means of God's justice being met. He needed someone to keep the law. Jesus kept the law. And therefore, He became that perfect sacrifice. And then John, as he saw Jesus being baptized and he saw Jesus Christ, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." So what you have mixed together in that is all of the Old Testament with regard to the sacrifices of sheep and lambs and goats and pigeons and other animals, where you're seeking redemption, unable to have it. And the good news that John proclaimed is that here's Jesus. He is the Lamb that takes away the sins of the world. So this is really a matter of grace. It is a matter of thanksgiving. And it's good news that we're able to preach. God has provided grace. Not that we needed it. Romans 5 says that while we were in sin, God provided that for us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Well, the reception of grace requires a response, and here's where the denominational world divides. Again, when you look at the tulip of Calvinism, the idea is that it's a thing that people cannot do. You cannot have a response because you're totally depraved. So God must do it all. In Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 that we read earlier, when we look at we're saved by grace through faith, that not of yourselves. They say that means faith, not of yourselves. Calvinists teach that faith is a gift from God. Only the elect have that faith given to you. If faith is not given to you, then you're the non-elect and you're going to go to hell because you're not of the elect. But that's not what that verse is saying. We're saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. Not salvation is not of ourselves. That's the point. This is something that's the gift of God. And so when we recognize that what Ephesians 2 is saying, it's not saying that only certain ones are given faith by God, because the Bible plainly says in Romans 10:17 that faith comes by hearing the word of God. So that whole concept is wrong, but it does require a response. The book of Hebrews speaks of the fact, and particularly in chapter 11, you notice in chapter 11 as the heroes of faith are mentioned, each one of them by faith did something. Amen. They had obedience. And though he were a son, the Bible said, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and having been made perfect, he became the author of salvation to all those that believe. And so faith is something really important as a response. I've always in my mind and my thoughts, I see grace as God reaching down toward man. He loves us so that He instituted the movement toward salvation. He reaches down. But my faith reaches up. And when my faith reaches up in response to God's grace, it's the happy condition whereby grace is administered, and we have that faith and salvation. And you see this in different parts of the Bible. And faith must be willing to confess. It's not a passive faith. It's an active faith, an obedient faith. And Jesus said, except you believe that I'm He, you'll die in your sins. And Romans 10 says that with the heart, man believes unto righteousness. So this is something that we have to do. Faith is active. Then He tells us that we must repent for our sins. And we clearly understand that repentance is a change of mind followed by a change of life. So these are conditions, but they're not conditions that a total depraved person could do. These are conditions that a thoughtful, reasoning, repentant person could achieve. We can recognize God for who He is. We recognize Jesus as the Savior of the world. We believe in Him. We confess His name and we repent. Then a proper response toward grace is that I respond. I want to look especially at 1 Peter 3:21. I think I'll look at that again in a moment. But 1 Peter 3 talks about baptism being the answer of a good conscience toward God. And what this says is that as someone reads the Bible, and this is a process you all went through, as someone reads the Bible, they see in the Bible, James calls it a mirror, and you see yourself in the mirror, and you're not as you ought to be. We're sinners. And as you look at that, then you recognize your conscience smites you. You recognize that you're not as you ought to be. And so when you say, like they did in Acts 2, what shall we do? Or when they ask Paul and Silas in Acts 16, what shall I do to be saved? Your conscience leads you to do what Jesus told you to do. It's just that simple. People have made it so hard. There have been debates and debates and debates every generation in America since the Barton W. Stone and the ones we've been looking at in our Wednesday night class. When they came to America and they received the understanding of the restoration idea, they've all preached baptism for remission of sins, and there have been many, many, many debates because people deny. They say that baptism is a work. And it's a work like what Paul condemned, and it's mislabeled. It's not a work condemned. It is a work of God. And so when you look at some of those other passages that talk about that, as you are coming to God and your conscience is hurting you and you say, what am I going to do? And then you hear the gospel say, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. And it's such a wonderful thing to hear that. It's such a wonderful thing to understand that. And all of us came to that understanding at one point. And so the question comes to people, have you received God's grace? There is a proper response. God reaches down, man's obedience reaches up. And that's what the Bible calls calling on the name of the Lord. It's not a vocal calling. It's not just standing up and saying, God save me, and repeat the sinner's prayer. Calling on God is the same thing as Acts 22:16, when Ananias came to Saul and said, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized. Wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. I wish people could understand that calling on the name of the Lord is not some formula that they've institutionalized like the sinner's prayer. I told you not too long about this woman in North Carolina that she bought a Bible and she began to look for the sinner's prayer and she couldn't find it. So she went back and got her money back because it was a faulty Bible. It didn't have the sinner's prayer. Well, the man that sold the Bible to her said, it must be because we have all these Bibles and it's not in there. It must be a faulty Bible. He didn't understand that's not in the Bible. It's something that people have conceived but is not true. So the reception of grace does not mean that I've done anything outstanding. After all, what is it? When I hear the gospel of Christ and I'm enriched in knowledge and I understand that I'm lost and I know that God wants to save me, well, I'm not earning my salvation when I'm baptized. I'm just being, it's passive. I'm being baptized. And as I'm being baptized, I recognize that that's God's grace in action. He allowed me to come to the knowledge of the truth. The blood of Christ has been shed. And so I certainly can then be saved. Then turn to the book of Titus. You see this, the Bible just absolutely teaches this in so many places. In Titus 3, beginning with verse 4, the scripture says, "But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit." Now, it doesn't take a Bible scholar to link together John 3, where Jesus told Nicodemus that you must be born again of water and the Spirit. Well, this is exactly what this is saying in the book of Titus. Not by works of righteousness which we have done. So baptism is not a work of righteousness. It's the answer of a good conscience, and it's called here the washing of regeneration, that's baptism, and renewing of the Holy Spirit, that's the promise of salvation that's given to us. So very clearly, baptism includes mercy. When I'm preaching baptism, I'm preaching the grace of God. Amen. That's why denominations say we don't preach enough about grace. Because when we preach baptism, probably every sermon is because we see that as a part of God's grace. And it's the part of God's grace that's so important. And that I realize that when Jesus died and was buried in the tomb and rose on the third day, that when I'm being baptized, I'm doing the same thing that Jesus, what He did for me. I'm dead to sin. I'm buried in baptism. I rise to walk in newness of life. That's a gift that I can give to God. It's not a work of man's righteousness. It is simply something that we do to show our faith. So baptism unites us with Christ. We put on Christ when we're baptized. And the book of Galatians says that baptism puts Christ on us. And that's just a blessing. This is something that grace brings to us. I really cringe when I hear people say, and they've said it to me, that you just don't believe enough about grace. And there were two preachers out at Abilene. They were teachers at Abilene, and they wrote a book quite a few years ago, I'd say 20 years ago. They went back to the Restoration period of time, and they began to talk about the Campbells. And from the Campbells, they brought it up all the way to J.D. Tant. And they accused all these past preachers of not preaching enough about grace. And you look back at what they did. They baptized thousands and thousands of people. They established the church where the church had not been before. They confronted error on every place, on every hand. And they saw that as God's grace in action. And I do too. So when you allow the denominational world to redefine grace in the sense that the Calvinist understands it, no, I've never preached that grace. I have never preached that kind of grace. But I believe in the grace of God, the true grace of God, and teach that every time I teach obedience to the gospel of Christ. That is the response for that. Baptism is God working on you. Through His power of Jesus Christ and the resurrection, He's working that on us in the sense that I can't really understand that and appreciate that and remain a sinner. And I remember very well, though I was young in Kilgore, Texas, when I obeyed the gospel, I knew that I needed forgiveness. I knew that I'd done things that were wrong. And when I went to the congregation and heard the preacher preach, it worked on me. My conscience bothered me. And one Wednesday night, the preacher was out of town in a meeting, but that worked on me. And on Wednesday night, it went down the front. I'll never forget it. And the song leader baptized me into Christ. Because the gospel was working on me, and that's what it's designed to do. So I have to recognize the goodness of that. And again, 1 Peter 3:21, baptism is the answer of a good conscience toward God. You're answering, God, you told me this. My conscience has hurt me and I can't be still. And I want salvation and I'm willing to do what you say to get your grace. And He'll do that every single time. He'll give us grace. So I'd like a contrast between this morning, and that we'll not be taken in by this, by our denominational friends. Baptism is not a work of man. You go back to Mark 16, 15 and 16, Matthew 28, 18 through 20. You look at the Great Commission and the book of Luke as well. You can't help but understand this is what God wants me to do. And by God's grace, Jesus came down from heaven. You know, I don't understand what Jesus left behind. I can't imagine it. I can't imagine heaven and Him on the throne with God. Philippians 2 said He did not count it robbery to be an equal with God. That's what He was. He was equal with God in heaven. But in some way, there was a decision within the Godhead that mankind needed saving, and Jesus became the Son and the sacrifice willingly. And you think, you know, we have an idea of heaven because of what the book of Revelation says, and we have this idea of golden streets and all that, but I think Jesus was among the angels. They praised Him as they praised Jehovah. Unimaginable grace in heaven. Unimaginable beauty in heaven. Unimaginable power in heaven. And yet Jesus left that and came down, and if He didn't save anybody else, He saved me. But He saved you too. And I'm so grateful for the grace of God. I don't want to ever deny it or overlook it. We all are in need of God's grace. And even after we're Christians, we still need God's mercy because we need forgiveness when we do something wrong. And these are things that I would like for us to be aware of. When you try to talk to a denominational person about baptism, they see that as a work of man's righteousness, because man is totally depraved. He can't do anything. But that doesn't coincide with 1 Peter 3:21. And Jesus is the one. You know, these are the words of Jesus. People claim to love Jesus. Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." How can you deny the plan of salvation that's there for us by the grace of God? So I hope that we as Christians recognize and understand the grace of God better as we think about it, and how much we owe a debt of gratitude to Almighty God. Paul understood that. That's why he gave his life in service to the Lord. He laid down his life. He died on that road out of Rome and lost his head because he loved the grace of God. And we should be so fortunate to share his sacrifice if it came down to that. If you're present tonight and you haven't really appreciated the grace, or if you thought we haven't preached enough on grace, hope this will give you a little bit of understanding that we live by grace and we're thankful for grace. And none of us would be here tonight if it weren't for God's grace. So think about that as you say your prayers, as you live your life, and recognize that truly we believe in God's grace. If you need to respond tonight in any way about God's grace, we invite you forward as we stand together and while we sing.